hero when I was yet in high school was Winston Churchill. How he rallied the nation to stand alone against tyranny. The War Department had a psychological profile done on Adolf Hitler, and one of the things that they came to the conclusion was that as the war proceeded to go badly, Hitler would disappear from sight. He would hide. And he did. But not Winston Churchill. He would go out at night and watch the bombing. In fact, one time he got on top of a roof to watch the planes flying over London dropping bombs, and he found a place to sit down. Only later did the people come running up to see him, because he sat on the chimney of the place on the roof, and all the smoke that couldn't get out because he was sitting on it filled the building. And there he was, watching all of that go on. That's a hero. He was a hero fighting for the survival of his nation. Then as I got older, I had another hero, and that was George Washington. Man, at one time he had 11,000 troops. He had to attack on Christmas Day night. You remember crossing the Delaware, Battle of Trenton, against the German commander Johann Rawls and the troops stationed there? He had to do it then because all the enlistments were going up and his army would be reduced greatly. And at Valley Forge, his army got down to 3,000 men. Desertion was high. The only reason, I think, why we have the United States is because of George Washington. He was the indispensable man. If Churchill was a hero because he fought for the survival of a nation, Washington was great because he fought for the birth of a nation. But the hero I want to talk to you today was faithful to God in the midst of the death of a nation. The parallels between his age and ours are striking. This man, I hope to show you today, is worthy of your admiration and imitation. One of the ways to study your Bible is to study the people in it. And I mentioned in our pastor's Bible class last week, as we're going through Genesis chapter 13, that studying the life of Abraham and the studying of all of the people in the scriptures does four things for us. It teaches us the virtues that we need to possess. They teach us the sins we need to avoid. They rebuke us for our compromised walk with the Master. And yet, fourthly, they give us hope that if God can use this person, he can use you and me. Now, who am I talking about? For a long time, I would have said my biblical hero from the Old Testament is Daniel. But as I get older, and I learn more of the Word of God, and I've read this man's prophecy just recently over five times straight through, I am struck by the greatness of this man. You know who he is? Jeremiah. He has a ministry of 41 years. How successful do you think he was? Now, when I was a kid growing up in our church, my grandfather used to get the denominational circular, and there were two pages there where all of the evangelists in the denomination would send in reports to the paper, held a revival meeting at such and such. We had so many come to Christ and so many confess sin and a new spirit in the church and all of this stuff. If this guy sent you something, it would say, I preached for 41 years and I have no one to point to as a convert. Kind of reminds me of the story of the farmer that kept hitting himself on the head with a hammer, and they asked him why he did it. He said, because it feels so good when I quit. Jeremiah, for 41 years, kept preaching. It was almost like hitting himself with a hammer. He is called the weeping prophet, and as we're going to see, what's interesting about him is when he wept. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you open them to chapter 1? We're just going to look at this one chapter. It is the call of God to Jeremiah. Let us study this. You remember that the Bible, the epistles of Paul and the epistles are propositional truths. But most of the Bible is storytelling. And we have to infer things about God and infer things about man by reading a story. And sometimes the story itself doesn't even tell us he did right or wrong. When we went through Genesis 12, when Abram went down into Egypt, it doesn't say he sinned. Although when we look at the text and we see things, we can say, man, there's no altar, no worship. He's living by his wits. He's compromised himself down there. He's done very foolishly. But Jeremiah, we're going to learn a lot from him. Let's begin at verse 1. The words of Jeremiah. The Hebrew word davir can mean words and works. This is his lifestyle. The son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. So we see automatically that he comes from a godly family. He was raised as a Levite. He is a priest by birth. But he will become a prophet by divine call. By the way, that's how you get to be an elder. You feel a calling of God on your life. And that's what happens here. The calling is found in verses 2. He says, and the word of the Lord came. By the way, that's all Jeremiah is going to talk about. Jeremiah is going to do nothing but preach the word. Now, by the way, this phrase, the word of the Lord, appears more often in Jeremiah than in any other book. And that's the way it is for us, too. As we go through life, we find we need guidance. We need empowerment. Where do we turn to get that? To self-help books? To your horoscope? God forbid. We go to the Word of God. As a preacher of the Word, may I say to you, I have learned that if God doesn't speak to you in His Word, you have nothing to say. And you can go to a lot of pulpits and a lot of churches today where you're going to hear human wisdom about economy, about government, and social evils and so forth. And it's all going to be human viewpoint, not divine. The word of the Lord, I have dedicated my life to studying and teaching the word of God. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too have dedicated your life to studying, meditating on, and obeying the word of God. So that's what we've got here. It comes in the days of Josiah, the king of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year, until Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month, August the 14th. What we have here are the last five kings to reign in Jerusalem. He has been called to a time to witness the death of a nation. Do you think that would be a great time in which to live? Where they have no longer paid attention to the temple of the Lord and any of that. In fact, they believe that they're going to be spared judgment in Jeremiah 7, and they repeat, oh, no, that won't happen to us. The temple of the Lord. We got the temple of the Lord here. We got the temple of the Lord here. God's going to protect us. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Ah, how they had victory when they took the Ark of the Covenant. God's going to protect the Ark of the Covenant. He's going to protect his temple. So we are safe. And they were bringing in idols and other gods into the temple, Ezekiel will tell us. Oh, all religions are the same now. One of the reasons why boomers are no longer going to church, boomers, that's you and me. I read in the Wednesday night, one of the 17 reasons, is that they realize that there are other ways of spirituality through the internet. And they want to cultivate their own little private little devotion and forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is. We now live in an age of not only pluralism when it comes to governmental affairs, it's pluralism in religion as well. Have you noticed that nobody among the politicians complains about Islam? It's always about Christianity. They're smart enough to know which one is the true religion. Yeah. He is living in a time where everything that was once firm is now falling apart. The temple, the family, government, the nations. And God, you've heard me say this before, but it's true. One of the first steps God does in judging a nation is send it weak leaders. Does that sound familiar to you? That's the setting. There is death, desolation, fear, power politics, immorality, social injustice all over the place. When I say social injustice, I'm talking about biblical social justice, not the modern sectarian secular view of social justice. Well, in the midst of this great slide down into not only depravity, but into destruction. Verse 4, we have the call. Verses 4 through 10, we have the call of Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me. So here's Jeremiah's testimony. We see in verse 5 that he was consecrated. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated or ordained you or set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Now, he's going to prophesy to Judah, but the last part of his prophecy is to the nations. Much like the Apostle Paul. Wow. I don't have time to develop all of this. I would really need two Sundays to do this. We're just going to have to kind of catch the high points. So there was something about Jeremiah's life that can only be explained at the level of the supernatural. We're not talking about him being gifted. We're not talking about him being particularly holy. There is nothing in Jeremiah to explain the call of God on his life other than the fact that God chose him. He knew him even before he was born. And yada, the Hebrew word for yada, means a personal, intimate knowledge. I don't think this argues for the pre-existence of souls, as you see in Plato, but I do think that God has seen him and has called him. Well, what is Jeremiah's response to this marvelous revelation? Then I said, ah, which is an ejaculation of pain. Ah, Lord God. Notice Lord is small and God is in capital letters. The word Lord here is Adonai, which means sovereign or powerful. And God in capital letters means Yahweh, his covenant. I think the NIV would probably translate this as sovereign God, sovereign Yahweh. That the God of Israel is sovereign. And that is what Jeremiah recognizes. At the very beginning, he recognizes the sovereignty of God. And that should be a comfort to all of us. That regardless of how out of control things seem to you and me, we have to remember that God is in control. Now, we may find God's ways puzzling. You know, when I was young, I had book, chapter, and verse for everything. I had everything nailed down. But the older I get, the more I see there are some things that are mysterious. I'm sure God does not make a mistake, but that doesn't mean I understand what's going on. Saw a cartoon that I thought was cute. A man was by his bedside, kneeling in prayer, and he said, Lord, I love your blessings, but I think I'd love them more if they didn't come disguised. Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. He lacks training. For I am only a youth. He's inexperienced. He's probably somewhere late teens, early 20s, 18 to 20, I would imagine. And so this is his objection. Notice that God often calls those who are reluctant. Last week when we studied the three men that came to Jesus in Luke. And the first man says, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. And the last guy says, I'll follow you too, but first let me tell mom and dad I'm leaving. Jesus puts the kibosh on both of them. But what's interesting in the middle is Jesus invites the second man, Mr. Reluctant. Oh, I can't do it now. I gotta bury my father first. That means maybe a couple years from now, I'll be able to do that. I always found it interesting that the one who was most reluctant was the one he invited to discipleship. And the two guys who volunteered, Mr. Eager Beaver and Mr. Custom comes first, he discourages. He calls a man here who is self-effacing, just like Moses. He often calls those who seem to be the least qualified, this is comforting to my heart, he calls often the least qualified people to service. He doesn't call the valedictorian. Shoot, I can tell you of people who graduated with honors in my seminary class, I have no idea where they are today. Even my best friend, when I went through seminary, he left the ministry after his first pastorate, said, "This is not for me." God often calls those who seem to be the least qualified. I remember Howard Hendricks telling us one time, he said, "Here is a little Miss Susie in the Sunday school class, you know, first grade Sunday school class. She sits there quiet and demurely. She does everything the teacher says. And here's this one boy that's got ADHD, and he's bouncing all over the place. And 30 years from now, Miss Susie will still be sitting there quietly, and this guy's now become a missionary." Boy, I'm so thankful that God has called me regardless of my unqualifications. But notice how the Lord speaks to him rather sternly. The Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth." Uh-oh. He gives him a reason. "For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, aye, aye, sir. Do not be afraid of them." Why? "For I am with you to deliver you." Now, when you read Jeremiah, you see that he suffered a lot of verbal and physical abuse. Yes, the Lord delivered him in the sense that he wasn't killed, but he suffered nonetheless. And notice, "You will do what I tell you to do." Everyone who teaches the word of God realizes that you don't have the right to make up the rules. You are to preach the word of God fully, accurately, clearly, and leave the results to him. Well, now comes the ordination. "Then the Lord put out his hand," so it must have been a visual thing here, "and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Okay? So he's to preach God's message. Now the message, you see his authority. "See, I have set you this day," set you, ordained you, placed you in authority over nations and over kingdoms. But I want you to notice we have six infinitives here. Now, I believe they're called infinitives of purpose, but I want you to notice these six infinitives fall into two major groups. Let's see if you can catch what they are. What are the two groups? To pluck down and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Well, you say, I can see the metaphors here reflecting the farmer. He's going to plant, and then he's going to sow. And the carpenter or the builder or the architect, he's going to pull down and then build up. But did you notice the two groups there? Dan, did you catch them? Well, the first group is of four, and the last group is of two. What are the first four of? How would you characterize them? Negative. What is the last two? Positive. Okay. So his ministry is one of preaching judgment and salvation, of curses and blessings, just like the covenant of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 30. But did you notice that four of them were negative, two of them were positive? What does that imply about the nature of his ministry? It is largely what? Preaching good news to people, encouraging them, making them feel good about themselves, right? Nobody's nodding their head, yes. He is called to preach judgment. Now, how many of you like hearing sermons on hell? Well, now that I'm a Christian, it doesn't bother me, but if you're an unbeliever, what do you think about hearing a sermon on hell? Do you like to hear them? He is called to preach judgment. And everyone, when he got done preaching judgment, everyone stood up and applauded and said, "Good for you. That's the way to do it." Now, I remember my grandmother saying, "I loved a preacher that walks all over my toes." And I remember one time, she said, "Oh, that sermon had so-and-so's name written all over it. I hope she was listening." Oh, man, it's okay to preach judgment to the unbeliever, but how about preaching judgment in the church? Preaching judgment to those who are in the pews, pointing out their sins to them. How do you think that goes over? But while there's a predominantly about judgment, I want you to notice carefully this last point. What is the final word? It is blessing. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, failure is never the final word God speaks to you. By the way, God is a master of that great rhetorical trick called having the last word. Now, why is it that the... Now, one last question before we move on to the next verse. Why is it that the negative comes first and then the positive? Because there is no blessing until there is first a recognition of sin. Even salvation comes after repentance. If you cannot confess that you're a sinner, you will never be saved. And I have talked to people who, "I don't see anything wrong with what I'm doing." I've even heard Christians say that. And what they're doing is clearly forbidden in the Word of God. By the way, let me ask you this question. I've been toying with this question all week in my mind. What do you do? I wish I had Phil Donahue and could run out and stick a microphone under your mouth and say, "I want you to tell me this." What would you do if what the Word of God teaches and commands is something you don't like? What do you do if the Word of God teaches or commands you to do something you don't like? What do you do? I won't answer that question. I'll leave that to your own conscience. Well, Jeremiah is overwhelmed by what he has to do. Now, look at starting at verse 11. We have two visions and their interpretations, which are to confirm both the general content of what he is to preach and the specific content of what he is to preach. The general content is found in the first vision. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Jeremiah, what do you see?' And he said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now the almond tree was the first tree to bud in Judah. It budded in kind of white and pink petals in early January. It was the first thing to bud, to let you know that summer is coming. It was a clear indication that summer was coming. And you watched for that. Now the word for almond tree and the verb watching in verse 12 are very similar. They sound similar. So there's a rhyme. If you will allow me to use the technical term, there's a paronomasia here. He is watching after his word. God knows what's going on. You tell people, I know what's going on. You're not fooling me one bit. I am watching, and my covenant that I made with you, that if you obey, I'll bring blessings, and if you disobey, I'll bring curses. I'm watching. You tell people that. Now, the second one is in verse 13. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot. Uh-oh. The water is angry, boiling. We often refer to someone whose temper is, he's boiling over, okay? A boiling pot facing away from the north. In other words, it's about to come out of the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. Notice this, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgment against them for all the evil in forsaking me. For they have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Whoa. Here's the specific judgment. God is going to use the Babylonian Empire to come out of the north. Why north? Well, no one ever attacked. Now, I have to remember, see, when I look at a map, I have to reverse it for you, okay? Here's Israel over here. What do you find immediately to the west of Israel? Mediterranean Sea. What do you find immediately to the east of Israel? The desert. When Israel is attacked, it's either from the south, from Egypt, or the Assyrians or the Babylonians who go, I have to go up over to Assyria, across, and then down. So Israel is only attacked from the north and the south, never from the east and the west. The only time they're attacked from the west is in the book of Daniel when the Antichrist is in the land and there's forces that land from the Mediterranean. But here it is, the Babylonian Empire. And everyone's aware that they're a rising power and they are expansionistic. Under Nebuchadnezzar and then his son, Nebuchadnezzar, they all wore red hats and said, let's make Babylon great again. And these weak leaders in Jerusalem, they act stupidly. So he is to preach a specific judgment. The Babylonians are coming. Now, verse 17, he addresses Jeremiah. But you, dress yourself for work. In other words, get ready. Be prepared. Arise and say to them everything I commanded you. So he's facing all these people, and he's got a negative message, do you think he's going to be received well? You think people are going to say, oh, I'm glad you came. I needed to hear that. I needed to have somebody speak truth to me. No, let's face it. We say we want truth, but only if it's in our favor. Only if it flatters us. A lot of people say, oh, I want the will of God for my life, but first let him reveal it to me, and then I can decide whether or not I'm going to obey him. Doesn't work that way. You will teach everything I tell you, whether they like it or not. Now, that doesn't mean that Jeremiah is going to be offensive. In fact, let me tell you something about him. He is a simple man. He understands that he's not worthy of this office. He's also a sensitive man. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you will see this over and over again, especially in what we're going to say, that when he stands before a crowd, his face is stern, his words are clarion, his call is imperative, and it's largely negative. But when he's alone before God, he's going to cry his eyes out. He doesn't cry his eyes out when he's in front of people. He stands there with great... This is part of the thing I admire about him. He stands there and he preaches fearlessly God's word, regardless, as we're going to see in just a minute, regardless of how much they're going to hate him for doing it. He's going to stand there and he's going to take it, because he's been commissioned to do that, and he's going to be faithful to God. Regardless of how people respond, he's going to be faithful. But when he's alone before God, oh, I wish my eyes were like fountains of water that could just overflow. We call him a weeping prophet. He didn't weep in front of people. He wept alone before God in prayer. When called to do his duty, he did it. But there's a sensitive nature there. He hates having to preach the message of judgment. He hates the response he is getting. And it tears up his sensitive soul. But he does his duty. It was said of General Grant at the Battle of Shiloh that someone overheard him after the first night. He was in his bedroom alone, and they said he cried and cried and cried inconsolably over the loss of the soldiers at the Battle of Shiloh. But the next morning, he got up and said, okay, guys, we're going to lick him today. And he did. That's a little bit like Jeremiah. He does his duty. He has a backbone. But when he's before God, he cries his eyes out because of the seriousness of the consequences of sin. And he has to be God's messenger. I may have told you once before that when I got a telephone call that Ruth Ann's mother had died, it was my responsibility to go in and tell Ruth Ann. Do you think I was excited about going and telling Ruth Ann your mother died? I sat there in my room and said, wow, I wish I didn't have to do this. That's Jeremiah. But he does it. Notice, we go on. Do not, and we're in the middle of verse 17, do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. If you fail me in public, I'm going to make sure you're publicly disgraced. Do you see the... Do you see how, to a sensitive-souled man like Jeremiah, at best you can say this is negative motivation to do your job, but this is hard. You do it, or you're going to be held accountable. And then here comes the empowerment. And I... Behold, I make you this day a fortified city. What does that imply? Strength. An iron pillar. What does that imply? Strength. Bronze walls. What implies strength? See, these three metaphors. I'm going to empower you to be able to do this. And you're against the whole land. Against, what do you mean by the whole land? The kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land, starting at the top, all the way down to the bottom. You see the order there? From top to bottom. Everybody. You're going to say this to everybody. You're going to walk in and say this to the king. Just before the Secret Service pull you away. They will fight against you. Oh. He tells them what to expect. Don't be expecting to have success here, guys. Jeremiah, you got a tough task ahead of you, but they shall not prevail. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. What do we learn from Jeremiah? Number one, God has called us to be faithful to what he has called us to do, regardless of how many or how few respond. Success is redefined in the presence of God. Success is being faithful to him and honoring him. It is not necessarily being useful or successful. Number two, Jeremiah senses his own weakness, but he must rely on the presence of God to strengthen him for the task. Number three, he's going to do this for 41 years. I don't know about you, but I'd be tempted to say, where do I go to turn in my badge? Where do I go to sign my release papers? Colonel, do you think he said, I'm eager to re-enlist in this task? But God said to him, you can't resign. The last we hear of this Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar, when he gets rid of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, sets up a puppet, Gedaliah. Gedaliah is a Babylonian, loyal to Babylon. Well, there's some smart men in Jerusalem, smart guys, wise guys, I use that in a derogatory term, who decide we're going to assassinate Gedaliah. You know, some people just never learn. They're going to assassinate him. And when the hand of Nebuchadnezzar comes down even stronger, some people are going to take Jeremiah forcefully and make him go down into Egypt to a town called Tophanes to escape. He doesn't want to go. He is taken. He's thrown into a dried up well where he's got mud up to his armpits. People try to kill him, verbally abuse him. But he remains faithful. He may fall apart before God in prayer, the perfect place to do that. But he's going to remain faithful to his duty. Here is real courage. Here is a hero. Do you think God received him well when he got to heaven? Do you think God chewed him out for saying, you have no response, nobody, where are your people? You didn't save anybody? You're a failure. My estimation of Jeremiah, the more I study the book and see all that he put up with, rises higher and higher every day. There may be some unpleasant task God has called you to do. And you may say, well, really, I don't want to do it. But if it's God's will for your life, you have to do it. Jeremiah, a man that didn't have a group of people around him to support him. He had no support group. He had to rely only on God. He had a hostile, arrogant, overbearing audience. And the only place where he could fall apart was in front of the Lord. Good lessons for all of us. I love Jeremiah. I hope you begin to love him too. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we thank you for these faithful men who served you, that were faithful unto death. Help us, Father, to be that way, to have a heart and a purpose to serve you, regardless of circumstances, regardless of outcome, regardless of consequences. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be faithful to you and to your word. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.